The school that she teaches in is Armstrong. And if you have had your news on at all this week, you understand that controversy that is there in the Richmond City school system right now and the shortage of funds, some $18 million from what I understand, and they're talking about closing this school down. And we have watched Lauren for the last couple of years, and she has guests here with her tonight. But we've watched her invite people to come, and we've seen people come with her. We have seen visitors come and get to know her, get to know our church, and get to know the Lord. They've been saved, and we're glad for it. And she has put her heart and life into what she is doing as a ministry, and she has loved some young people. Remember what we said in adult Sunday school class this morning? If our country is ever going to turn back to the Lord, it's going to take some Christian people who are willing to be mentors. And I applaud her tonight for what she is doing to mentor a group of high school students. And I follow along as she posts pictures of her activities with them and what she's doing to influence their life in an educational way and in a spiritual way. And she is a model by which all of us should look to do the very same thing. But the ultimate model is the Lord Jesus Christ, right? And we follow Him, we do well. I want you to have your place in Matthew chapter 26. We're going to talk tonight about the final 94 hours of the life of Christ. Of the 94 hours, 72 of those hours involved the tomb. But of the last 94 hours, it started as the Lord Jesus sat down with the disciples at what many have deemed the Last Supper. But before we go too far tonight, and I just want to say this now, it wasn't the Last Supper. Because the Lord Jesus said, I look forward to the day that I receive this with you in my kingdom. There is a wedding festival. There is a wedding feast coming when we're in heaven with the Lord. And so it wasn't the last. But the 94 hours started when Christ sat down at the table to eat of what we'll call the Lord's Supper and to talk with His disciples really one final time. Shortly after that, we know that the scene moves and He is taken captive and we find Him in the courtroom. And He has a set number of hours in the courtroom, and then we see that He has moved to the place of crucifixion. And there's 6 hours in which Christ is crucified and cruelly inhumanely treated. And then He gives His spirit away and committed His spirit into the presence of the Father, and He was taken from the cross and buried, and for 72 hours was there. And then the ending of that is Easter morning that we celebrate, Resurrection Sunday, when the disciples came to the tomb and they found the tomb empty. And this is the last 94 hours. Both Mark chapter 14 and Matthew chapter 26 involve these hours. And I want us to read tonight through quite a bit of verse and try to get the picture in our mind's eye. Let our righteous imagination see the things that are happening and going on. So in Matthew chapter 26, if you would, I want to pick up with where I mentioned Judas this morning. And the woman has broken the alabaster box and she has anointed the feet of Jesus. And now Judas, in verse number 8, says, to what purpose is this waste? For this ointment might have been sold for much and given to the poor. And when Jesus understood it, He said unto them, why trouble ye the woman? For she hath wrought a good work upon me. And He begins to try to help them understand what is about to happen. Truthfully, church, the disciples had followed Jesus, but they still didn't have the puzzle put together. They still weren't receiving and hearing all, as He was saying. Verse number 12, for in that she hath poured this ointment on my body, she did it for my burial. Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached in the whole world, there shall also this, that this woman hath done, be told for a memorial of her. It will be her testimony forever. And now verse number 15. Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went unto the chief priest and said unto them, What will ye give me, and I will deliver him unto you? And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver. And from that time, he sought opportunity to betray him. Judas knew what he was doing. There was a conscious choice to move forward. Now, verse number 17. Now, the first day of the feast of unleavened bread, his disciples came to Jesus, saying unto him, Where wilt thou that we prepare for thee to eat the Passover? And he said, Go into a city to such a man, and say unto him, The master saith, My time is at hand, and I will keep the Passover at thy house with my disciples. And the disciples did as Jesus had appointed them, and they made ready the Passover. Now when even was come. Now, you can mark that as our church. Often people will say, well, why do you have the Lord's Supper in the evening service, the p.m. service? We want it to be as biblical as we can possibly make it. And the Bible tells us that this supper that they had, they came together of the evening. And so they're there. They come together in the evening. And verse number 21, And as they did eat, he said, Verily I say unto you that one of you shall betray me. Now, it is at this moment that this dinner suddenly changes. Have you ever had one of those dinners or one of those meals? A subject of conversation came up, and suddenly a somber feeling dropped over. I was thinking about it this afternoon because we got just a touch of word from John, and his deployment is coming to an end in 10 days from now, and we say glory, and he'll be going back to Germany. But I remember January 1st, and he was leaving. Christmas break was over, and he had to go back, and my wife got the bright idea that she was going to get up and fix a family breakfast that morning. And so she got up and she fixed sausage and bacon and eggs and the whole deal. And we all got together. Mom and Dad came over for breakfast that morning. And in the back of our minds, there was the thought, we have to have him at the airport at 10 o'clock. And about the time everything was finished and the meal was ready to begin, just a somber awakening fell over everyone. And no one wanted breakfast. And listen, in my family, that's something else. Because I've got some breakfast people in my family. But we began to sit and look. I tell you that illustration to help us understand what happens at this meal. All is prepared. And all is ready. And another passage of Scripture, Jesus says, With desire, I have desired this meal with you. And the disciples are coming together. It's the first day of the unleavened bread. We know that Passover is beginning. And Passover is a celebration of life. It's a celebration of what God had done for the salvation of people. We'll talk about that in just a few moments. And it was to be a time of great joy. But Jesus said to them, suddenly, as they're eating together, he says, One of you will betray me. And suddenly a very quiet and somber spirit dropped all over this final meal. In the picture that is entitled The Last Supper, you see that Leonardo da Vinci in 1495 drew this picture out, and by 1970 it had faded away. Much of it was almost unrecognizable, and so they started to improve the picture and to refinish the picture, and it took them 21 years to remaster this. And now if you were to see that picture, there's a couple of things that really stand out. Judas can be seen standing, holding the bag that has the pieces of silver in it. You'll notice in that picture that all of them are seated on one side of the table, which is probably not a biblical view of it. The picture that is painted actually is more like they are posing for a picture to be made. The Bible says that the disciples in Christ were almost in a leisure type of setting at a small table, more than likely leaned back on their right, on their left arm, using their right hand to eat of the meal. You in that picture would see some of the men placed like Peter and John. And they, you see Peter, I believe it is, that has turned his head. And when you look at this Last Supper painting, it appears that Peter may be asking what the Scripture says in verse number 22. And they were exceedingly sorrowful and began every one of them to say unto him, Lord, is it I? Lord, is it I? We find in every account of this event that that question is raised. Now imagine tonight there is one of the disciples who says, Lord, is it I? And he's guilty. There's one of the disciples that says, Lord, is it I? And he's not going to betray Christ, but he's going to deny Christ. And the other disciples that are there, they say, Lord, is it I? And in just a few hours, they will actually run from the presence of Christ and hide themselves away. When the question is asked, Lord, is it I? They ask the question because each of them knew that there was a real possibility that it would be them. I want us to look tonight at four things that the Lord is teaching as He ministers to the needs of the disciples in this meal. Number one is this: the Lord's Supper involves careful preparation. It involves careful preparation. We did not go back into the book of Luke chapter 22, and we haven't read over in Mark in chapter 17 when the disciples came and said, Lord, Passover's getting ready to start. We have to have a place. Where are we going to go? What do you want us to do? And he gave specific directions and actually miraculous things that they were going to see. They were going to enter into town. There would be a man with a pitcher of water. They were going to him. He would be the one, and they would ask him, and he would have a large upper room, and it would already be prepared and ready. We know by going into the Old Testament and reading about the Passover, there was food and drink that had to be prepared, and it had to be prepared a certain way, and it had to be taken in and received in a certain way. And all we know that there's great preparation. The Apostle Paul in the book of Corinthians, when he is talking to the church, and the church has gotten it all mixed up. They've gotten it all messed up. They're less than a generation removed. And they have taken it from Passover. They've taken it from the setting of the Lord's Supper. And now it's a celebration. It's a feast. Every man is looking unto himself. We know that there must be careful preparation. If we went back and we looked at the original dates of the Passover, how that God commanded Moses and gave Moses word what he was to tell the people of Israel, and how they were to take the spotless lamb and the perfect lamb, and they were to take it into their home for 14 days and keep it in the home to make sure that there was nothing wrong with this lamb. Now listen, 14 days in the house with kids, this lamb is now a pet. There is a closeness. We're not going down that road tonight, but it's important to think of. For 14 days, they made sure that this was a perfect, spotless, healthy lamb. And then the instructions were given to sacrifice that lamb, and the blood was to be collected. And then there was a certain way that the entire animal was to be prepared. It was to be roasted. It could not be boiled. It could not be sodden, the Scripture says. And the Bible says you get a lamb that can be eaten by your whole house, and the all of the meat must be consumed. And if it's more than your family could consume, then you brought someone in. There was preparation that came with that. And then God warned the people that on a certain day. The death angel was going to come by. And the preparation, there had to be preparation before he came. Now remember, this is in response to Moses, because God had said, Moses, I want you to go before Pharaoh in this final time. I want you to tell him to let my people go. And we know of the plagues that were involved. And finally, at the last one, God's going to send the death angel. And tonight, as we receive together the blood, the cup, which represents the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, it dates back to Genesis. It dates back to the very beginning. It dates back to Moses when God said, I want you to take the blood of the Lamb and you strike it across the top of the doorpost and the lintel coming down on the side of the doorpost. And when I see the blood, I will pass over your house. The reality is this, the firstborn of everything died. Now, I want to do this. I'm not going to have you stand. I'm going to have you raise your hand. How many in this room are the firstborn of your family? I want you to raise your hand. All right, keep them up there. Linda's helping Bill get his up. Wow. Put your hands down. And she pulls his hand down for him. There are approximately tonight 33 people, as best I could count quickly, in this auditorium that would die. Now, you got to understand this. It's not just the firstborn human. The firstborn offspring of every beast. Just imagine what was about to happen. But he said, when I see the blood, I'll pass over you. Now, we know what it is. Just a few days ago, state trooper training at the bus station in our town. His life was violently taken from him. And I mean no disrespect in any way, shape, or form, honor to him. But for a period of the last 2 weeks, every day you have heard his name. That's one person. We have seen one person die, and it so touched the heart of a community that weeping breaks through. I tell you that to say this. Can you imagine in Egypt at the moment the death angel passed, and he passed from house to house, and somebody says something's just not right, and mama got up and she went to the room of her firstborn. And there is no breath. There is nothing in this world like the cry of a mother whose child has died. And she begs and she screams and she pleads for her husband to come. And she goes back to where her husband is and she finds her husband dead. But imagine as the death angel passed and this happens in house after house after house in Egypt, and the cries could be heard by the nation of Israel. He said there has to be preparation. The animal has to be sacrificed and the blood has to be put in place. So for the Last Supper, what preparations are made? The date of the Passover for us would typically be the Monday after Palm Sunday, and it is a feast of unleavened bread. There's an importance of it. The semblance or representation of the body of Christ tonight that we will partake of is an unleavened piece. There is no leaven to it. I have a nephew that every time I think of the Lord's Supper, I get tickled because my wife's sister's son is, I'm guessing he is probably 10 or 11 now. His dad's a deacon in the church, and they are responsible for helping prepare. And they came home from church after receiving the Lord's Supper. And Tanner said, "Dad, we got to talk about that stuff at the Lord's Supper." He said, can the church not afford to buy a cracker that isn't stale?" He said, "Dad, is there any way we could get those little Ritz crackers with cheese?" Serious as I can be. And they began to explain to him. And he said this, "When I'm the pastor of the church." But listen, folks, there's significance to this. Those of you who may have a desire to do it, you can go back, Google the founding of Welch's grape juice and see where it came from. The need for unfermented, pure grape juice to be used at moments like we celebrate tonight. So the elements have been prepared. They ate the unleavened bread, and some of us know what it is to have what we call spring cleaning. Did you know tonight that that is tied in with the Passover? It's tied. You said, "Pastor, how in the world is that tied in with the Passover?" Because they cleaned thoroughly their homes. They made sure that every spot of dirt was removed. They cleansed themselves. They did all that they could that the setting was perfect. But let me remind you what the Apostle Paul said. Let a man examine himself. To see what? To see if he is prepared. Now, the Bible doesn't want to close us off from receiving. It wasn't Jesus' thought for us to examine ourselves and find something wrong in ourselves and say, "No, I won't receive the cup. I won't receive the bread." We examine ourselves so that we can find those, get them out of our lives, and make us worthy of this pure body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that there are certain places, certain churches that teach us that or say to us that the bread becomes the body of Christ. Let me tell you something, that's a lie tonight. When you pick this wafer up out of the tray and you put it to your mouth, it was made somewhere and it was made without leaven, and it does not become the body of Christ. When you take the cup to your mouth, there is no transformation that makes this juice into the blood of Christ. God never said that. Jesus never desired that. He just said, "These represent me, and this do in remembrance of me." But they cleaned and they prepared. The second thing that Christ is teaching, the Lord's Supper requires that self-examination. The self-examination. We see there that Thomas, who we say is the doubter, and we see Peter and John are spoken of, and it's seeming that each one of them is saying, "Is it I? Is it I?" And when we read through the gospel presentation that's given in Matthew's writing, all of them ask that. And then Jesus, when it's coming toward the end, notice if you would, in verse number 22 tells us that it was exceedingly sorrowful, and they said, "Lord, is it I?" Now, verse number 24, the Lord speaking still, "The Son of Man goeth as it is written of him. But woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been good for that man if he had not been born." Then Judas, which betrayed him, answered and said. Now, before we read it, understand this. He's sitting at the table. He has in his possession the bag of coins. He knows exactly what he has done. Nobody had to tell him what he had done. He already knew it. And he said, notice verse 25, Master, is it I? And he said unto him, Thou hast said. Now, if we were going to try to put other words with that, what Jesus is simply saying is, Judas, you know exactly what you have done. And the reality of truth tonight that we can find in the Lord's Supper is this. Most of us in the auditorium tonight, in this congregation tonight, we know what sin is in our lives. But we like to act like it's not there. Now, we'll throw rocks at Judas over what he's done. But understand, he knew. He knew exactly what was going on. So the Lord's Supper requires that self-examination. Now, we read this through just as is written in the book of Mark. It said, But woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would have been better if he hadn't ever been born. I think Jesus was giving Judas maybe a chance, an opportunity to repent. And you ask me tonight, I've had folks say this before, not in recent months, but I've had people say, do you believe that Judas is in heaven or in hell? I don't know that I don't know the answer to that question. I do know this, that we see in Matthew chapter 27. Would you turn over there, please? Matthew chapter 27 and come down to verse number 2. And when they had bound him, and of course that was Jesus, they led him away and delivered him unto Pontius Pilate, the governor. Now, Judas has kissed the Lord Jesus. He has revealed who he is. They have taken him. Peter has done what he was going to do. Jesus healed the man's ear. All of those things have happened. We've read those in other Gospels. Then Judas, in verse number 3, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself, and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priest and elders, saying, I have sinned, and that I have betrayed the innocent blood. And they said, What is that to us? See thou to that. The Bible tells us that from this place, Judas went out and he hanged himself. I can't tell you, when we look at that word, it says that he repented. I don't know if that is repented of sin for salvation or he just repented of that which he had done. But I do know this, what Jesus had said, it would have been better if he hadn't been born. But we know that the government wouldn't receive the money back. We read the following verses from this and it says that the government can't receive. This is blood money. And when Judas died and they took back into possession those coins, they went out and they purchased a field. It's called Potter's Field. We have buried people locally here in a cemetery in what is called a Potter's Field. And it is a place that they bury those who are unclaimed or who have no one to bury them. We used to have a little man that came set right up here. He came from Crawley Rest Home, Mr. Bundy. And he came for years. And when he passed away, there was no one to take care of him or take care of burying him. And so our church and the local funeral home that we've been associated with bore the cost of helping get him a proper burial because we believe that that's deserved by each one. And we went out into just an open field. There are no markers that are there. There are no headstones. There are no identifications. It's just a field that you can look at and you can see the individual graves that have been dug. And there we placed his body to rest and thanked the Lord that his spirit and his soul was with the Lord Jesus. But it's very touching to stand and look at this field and realize and recognize this is Potter's Field. I can't go by that place. I frequently, when we have a funeral in that area and a graveside service in that area, I will always drive back to Potter's Field and look at where we laid this man to rest. And I can never go to that place without remembering where Potter's Field began. That night, again, one of the disciples betrayed Jesus. One of the disciples denied Jesus, and the rest of the disciples ran from Jesus. There has to be some examination. I think it's sort of crucial that we see that every one of the disciples ask, "Is it I?" We'd like to sit here tonight and think there's no way that I would betray Christ. I'm strong enough. Remember what Peter said? Well, Peter made some big claims. "I will never," "will never" ended up being less than 12 hours for him. Let's be very careful to think that it'll never be me. Even the disciples were concerned. Could it be? Is it I? These were the closest followers of Jesus. And on that night, truthfully, all of them failed the Lord Jesus. What if I said to you this week, one of us in this auditorium will fail the Lord Jesus? You know what most of us say? Well, it won't be me. It very well could be us. Because the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. What spurned the thought in Judas to betray the Lord Jesus? Because he saw what he thought was a waste. But yet God saw what Judas said was a waste as an honor, as a way of glorification. Number three, the Lord's Supper teaches us, it symbolizes a very powerful presentation. And we don't believe, as I said earlier, that these elements become the literal blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. I read a story a few months ago about a little girl. Her dad was the pastor, and she was, it was a church that teaches a little bit different. She had some concerns, and the mother tried to explain to this little girl, said, "This isn't the body of Christ, it represents the body of Christ. This is not the blood of Christ, this represents the blood of Christ." And her dad was late coming home one day for dinner, and she said, "Mom, well, where's Dad?" "Well, Dad's going to be a little late. He went by the blood bank to donate some blood." And she said, "Well, they think it's blood, but we know it's just grape juice." She still hadn't put it all together just yet. From 1 Corinthians in chapter 11 tonight, the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance." There's a lot being said in this day about the mind and about remembrance. Some of you in this room have dealt with family members and friends, parents, and maybe some even closer, with dementia and Alzheimer's. It's one of the most life-changing diseases that you could ever be around, because it cancels out the remembrance. Justin visited with me when Brother Harry Southard developed Alzheimer's, and it got him so quickly. And we were sitting there one day, and Harry said, "They're killing me here, and this and this and this is cheating me, and I need to get out of this place and get home. At 5 o'clock, they let us go out in the backyard." He said, "Can you be ready to pick me up at 5 o'clock? I'll hop over the fence. You be parked back there, and will you take me home?" Well, I had dealt with a number of doctors on Alzheimer's, and they said, "Just appease them. Don't rile them up. It gets worse. It causes it to be worse." And I said, "5 o'clock, we'll be there." And we got out in the parking lot, and Justin looked at me in the car, and he said, "Dad, did you lie to him?" I explained to him, "Justin, we could turn around and go back in right now and ask Harry, anybody been here to see you recently?" He'd say, "No, everybody's left me alone in this place. He can't remember 5 minutes ago." But there were certain things that he could remember. Years ago, when I started the ministry, some of the ministries that we have in the care facilities, we had a ministry at Crump Manor, and precious lady there had Alzheimer's. It was when we first started hearing about these things, and her mind, she could not remember yesterday, and her mind took her back to one place, a house fire when she was a little girl. And every time she would wake up, she would be shaking and screaming, "I'm on fire, I'm burning, I'm burning." We'd walk over and hold her hand, just lean over, kiss her on the forehead, and pray for her, and she'd fall back asleep, and she'd be quiet. That's where she was trapped. One of my mentors in life, a very well-educated man and responsible for much of what happened at Atlantic Baptist Bible College, Dr. U.G. Robertson, after retiring, was diagnosed with Alzheimer's. His wife, at the same time, was diagnosed. She was found in the parking lot at the bank, weeping in her car. And the bank manager came out and tapped on the window, had known her for years, and asked her what the problem was. And she said, "I can't remember where I am. And I can't remember why I'm here. And I can't remember how to get home." Dr. Robertson, I'm told, came to the place that he could not remember his own children and grandchildren's names. But he would sit in his recliner and would quote Scripture for hours at a time. And Tim, his son, said, "Donnie, I mean," he would quote them word for word. And he said, "It amazed us." He said, "I'm heartbroken because he couldn't look at me and tell me who I was." But he could quote the Scripture that he had preached for 50 years. Jesus said this, "This do in remembrance." Now, I don't know. I may head toward Alzheimer's or dementia. And I don't know what I'll remember. And I don't know what I'll forget. Oh, but isn't it a wonderful testimony for him, for Dr. Robertson, for us to be able to say he forgot everything else, but he could remember the Scripture. "This do in remembrance of me." The Lord's table, the Lord's Supper, symbolizes a very powerful presentation. And finally tonight, the Lord's Supper produces joyful anticipation. Our choir sang tonight. I love that hymn that they sang tonight. We ought to be happy people. We have let the world and circumstances rob us of our smile. And tonight we come together not in despair and not somber over the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, nor the burial of the Lord Jesus Christ, but with a joyful promise. Jesus told the disciples, "I'll not drink of the vine again until I'm in heaven with you." And he also said, "I'm not going to eat. This is my last supper. I'm not going to eat again, but in heaven we'll eat together. There'll be the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's going to be a big table. Because so many of those that we have known and loved are already there. And God's church will be taken home." One thing I remember. You know, I know the Bible says that there's no tears in heaven. I think there's going to come a shutoff point where there are no tears. But I believe today there probably are some tears. And I believe up to a certain point there will be. But can you imagine with me for just a moment? The Lord Jesus is standing. And God the Father is standing. And they're standing at the head of the table. And Jesus is looking at all that have come to the wedding feast. And he is remembering what man did to his body. There's one thing that I remember about my grandpa. He died when I was 9 years old. And at that point of my life, he was a hero of my life. Every grandpa ought to be that way. But I remember every time we all got together. I remember the last time when he was healthy and everybody came. We got pictures of it. And for those of you who have ever seen Super 8 video movies, We have the old Super 8 video movies, and they all, it's like watching something in fast forward. And I've had it moved to a tape, videotape, and I will back it up and look and back it up and look. And here's what I thought was an old man. Now I know he wasn't old. He's the same age I am. And I watched the tears flow down from his face. And they were tears of joy because the whole family was together again. And I believe Jesus at the marriage supper of the Lamb is going to stand. I believe the Jesus of emotion is going to look down the sides of the table. And all of the children of God will be there. And he'll remember what he endured. And I believe tears of joy will be in his eyes because all of God's children are home. And so it teaches us tonight to have a joyful anticipation of what lies ahead for us. Let's bow together tonight. Would you please learn the lessons that Jesus has for his disciples in this meal? Would you, for these next few moments, consider, have we